Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Austin, and our worship team. So good to be together this morning and just to join our voices together and singing to the Lord. We look forward now to spending time in His Word. Exodus 20, verse 15 is where the text is found. Short text, just a few words. You could turn there, though, if you'd like. There'll be some other passages that we'll be looking at this morning. A couple things I want to say, though, while we're transitioning to the Word. One is we have some what are called voter guides that the Center for Christian Virtue puts out that are in the foyer. You can find them back on the desk that's that direction as you leave the foyer. They do a very good job of researching and both on national and statewide elections, giving you where the candidates stand on issues important to Christians. And so if that could be of help to you, I would encourage you to pick one of those up as you go. If we run out, we'll get some more. Also then, on Friday night, the 25th of October, so that's a week from this coming Friday night, we have the opportunity to have Heart Song from Cedarville here, and we're going to have a night of praise and worship on that Friday evening. And so make sure you circle that on your calendar and that you're back with us on that night. We'll have a wonderful time of singing and praising the Lord together with Heart Song. Now, let's look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15 as we consider the eighth word. Now, as we're going through the Ten Commandments, we see that there's four of them that are sort of grouped together. They come one right after the other, and they're similar. These four, we've called them the short, rapid-fire commandments, and they are short. They're probably even shorter than you realize, because as they're translated in our English Bibles, usually in four or five words, in the Hebrew Bible, there's just two words. So, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, are actually two words each in the Hebrew Bible. So these are very, very short, rapid fire. They're all, of course, prohibitions. You shall not. And we've noticed that they're very clear. I mean, you don't leave these commandments saying, well, I wonder what he's trying to get at. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Like today's text, you shall not steal. And yet, we've also noticed this, that while they're very easily understood, there is a premise that is behind them. Or as we talked about last week, a foundation that they rest on. You shall not murder. Why? Well, because humans are made in the image of God. You shall not commit adultery. Why? Because of God's plan for marriage and what marriage pictures. And today, then, you shall not steal. There is a premise, actually two, that are behind or that this rests on. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. So before we look at that, let's just take time and pray together and ask God to have His Spirit be our teacher this morning. Dear Father, I thank You for every text that we have the privilege of opening to and bringing our hearts and minds to. I pray, Father, that today we will bring our hearts and our minds under Your Word, that we will not come in judgment of it, but, Lord, we would come and humble ourselves under Your Word and be taught and instructed by it. And Father, I pray that words that certainly are simple and clear that come across to us, you shall not steal, I pray, Father, that any application or implication of this text would be made clear to us, that you would search our hearts, and that, Father, you'd draw us closer to yourself, you'd make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of our time looking at this eighth word. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, premise number one behind the commandment, you shall not steal, is this. And that is the right of ownership. I mean, just think about it. You can't define stealing without referring to the right of ownership. To steal is to take something that isn't yours. to take something that doesn't belong to you. So if something doesn't belong to you, then it must belong to someone. Stealing assumes ownership, personal possession, and private property. So this is so basic, this idea of ownership, and it's so much, it's so basic to how we think about life and how God has designed life that it's like it's assumed in the scripture. I want to go back to the beginning of humankind, back to Genesis chapter 4, and listen to something that's very simple, but it is evidence of what we're talking about. This is Genesis 4 and verse 4. It says, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. His flock. Not his brother Cain's flock. Not Adam's flock. But it says, of his flock. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. We can clearly see personal possession of what belonged to each of them. Ownership of personal possessions and property is a God-given right. I want to underscore that this morning. What we're talking about here with this right to ownership is not just a constitutional right. Constitution of the United States does not give you the right of ownership. It guarantees it. Because it would be far more fundamental and basic than a constitutional right. Some would call it, rightly call it, a natural right. And that is the right of ownership. Now, the law that God gave to Moses will recognize the importance of private property and personal ownership. I think you might find Deuteronomy 23 interesting. This is Deuteronomy 23 and verse 24. It says this, If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Interesting. Let's think about this. Obviously, we're talking about a day here in which there were no Circle K's or come and goes. And so as you would journey from one village to another, you would pass by the vineyards of other people. You would pass by the fields, the grain fields of other people. And it was permissible according to God's law for you to remember, we see one time where Jesus and his disciples did this. You could pluck some grain and you could eat that grain for that particular meal. So in other words, this is, remember, all the laws about love, isn't it? And so in love to your neighbor, you could provide for your neighbor this way so that he's traveling, he's hungry, he could take some grain and he could eat it. Same thing with your vineyard. And so your neighbor is coming by or somebody's traveling by and they're hungry. It was permissible for them to take from the field and to eat for that one meal. But what you could not do is to start bagging it away. You couldn't take your sickle and start harvesting the grain. No, you could just take enough for that particular meal, and the rest was not yours. Why? Because it belongs to your neighbor. Interesting, isn't it? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13 said, You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob from him. Now think about it, especially in the context of a society that was more of a survival society than what ours is. We're more of a consumer society. I mean, you didn't wonder this morning whether or not you were going to have anything for breakfast. You go to the grocery store and you can choose from a bazillion kinds of cereal. This is a consumer society. But think about this law in light of a survivor society. How easy it would be to say, well, my neighbor has so much more than I do. He'll never miss these grapes. He'll never miss just this little bit of his harvest that I'm winnowing. And God says, no. For that one meal, for that immediate need of hunger and survival, as you're passing by your neighbor's vineyard or field, you can take enough for the meal, but you can't sack it away. Why? Because it's not yours. That's why. Because it belongs to your neighbor, and you're not to rob him. Now, think about this. Think about a story in the Bible that really illustrates this principle of private ownership. You might remember King Ahab, not a good guy. And King Ahab one day is looking at his neighbor's vineyard, Naboth. And he's like, man, that neighbor of mine has such a nice vineyard. I really would like to have his vineyard. And the Bible says, this is 1 Kings 21, said he begins to pout because he's so coveting his neighbor's vineyard. He wants it so bad. It's an ugly thing when a man pouts. Wouldn't you agree with that? I don't know why I do it so much. It's an ugly thing. And so here he is pouting, going around the palace pouting. And his wife, Jezebel, now there's a real sweetheart for you. No one ever since has ever named their daughter Jezebel. She was known for how nasty and wicked she was. And so she sees her husband, the king, going around the palace pouting. And she says, what's wrong? And so he tells her that, you know, the neighbor has such a great vineyard. I would really want that. And she says, well, it's just simple. Just frame him so that he's broken a law. Bring in some witnesses. Frame him and have him executed. And then go get his field. So that's what he does. Now, the point is this. The right of ownership was so clear in Old Testament that here's the king, and there had to be a conspiracy in order to justify him getting his neighbor's property. I mean, you might just think, well, he'd just go take it. He's the king after all. But even the king had to recognize the private property rights of other people in his under his reign and his kingdom. That's the point of 1 Kings 21. This idea of ownership, of private property, is so clear in the scripture. It's assumed from the very beginning. Abel's offering, Cain's offering, it belonged to Abel or to Cain. It was clearly delineated in the law of Moses. You can eat from the field one meal, you just can't sack it away. And the story of 1 Kings 21 illustrates for us the significance of private ownership and private property. So the eighth word assumes the reality of this, of personal ownership, because without it, it's impossible to steal. Because stealing is taking what does not belong to you, but belongs to someone else. You know, I think as we tease this out a little bit, we need to say this morning. Forms of collectivism, and so different philosophies of governance of people, forms of collectivism, things like Marxism, not only don't work, but they stand against God's design for human flourishing, which recognizes the right of private property and of private ownership. Now, in this kind of world, which God has directed, has designed, there's always going to be those who have more than you and those who have less than you. That is just the reality of life. Maybe it's because somebody's worked harder or longer. Maybe it's because somebody is smarter than you. Or maybe it's just because of the circumstances of someone's life. You know when you were born, where you were born, and to whom you were born can make a great difference with whether or not you have more or you have less. But the Bible never condemns people for being rich. Do you realize that? I mean, the way class warfare gets played today, you may not realize that, but the Bible never condemns someone for being rich. Because money is not the root of evil, it is the love of money which is the root of all kinds of evil. Money in itself, riches, are not condemned at all in the Scriptures. I'm going to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because while we're thinking about this, it's good for us to listen to these words in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because here the Apostle Paul, he's dealing with this very thing. He says, as for the rich in this present age. So here the rich have specific verses that are written to them. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Shouldn't look down at other people because of what you have. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Don't trust your riches. Don't ever think that you're going to get life from your riches, because they can't impart life. You trust in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And here's what the rich are to do. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. They're to leverage their wealth for the glory of God and for the good of others. But being rich in and of itself is never condemned in God's word. And we need to just press down on this a little bit harder, because if you look at your own heart, and if there is envy and hatred in your heart for those who have more than you do, you need to repent of that this morning. You need to repent of that, because it's sin. It's wrong. The Bible never condemns those who have wealth. It clearly says what they should to do with that, how they should live, but it doesn't condemn that. So, what we're looking at this morning is this eighth word, you shall not steal, and the premise that is behind that, one would be the right of ownership. The second would be this, the importance and role of work. In the beginning, God sets mankind above his creation, and he gives him dominion commissioning responsibility. We see that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 to 30. Then, according to God's design, this dominion would happen through man's work, his labor. We get this in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So even before sin, man was given the responsibility to steward God's creation through his work. Through working, not stealing, people are to make their way in the world. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 14, the work of a man's hand comes back to him. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23, in all toil there is profit. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. See, stealing is an attempt, when you think about it, to circumvent God's plan for the purpose of work. That's what stealing does. It tries to find a shortcut, tries to circumvent what God has planned as to how you are to provide for yourself and others. Stealing is an attempt to circumvent God's plan and purpose for work. You know, gambling's kind of the same thing, isn't it? Well, think about it. Gambling is really, when you think about it, it's even stupider than stealing. It's kind of like stealing from yourself. You know, the whole industry of gambling is based on the fact that there are far more losers than winners. Did my pastor just call me a loser? Kind of. I guess I want you to take everything personal that's preached here, right? No, you stop and think about that. Gambling, it's based upon the fact people lose. And it's also a way, though, in which people are trying to circumvent God's plan of working. So, the premise, second premise that would be behind this prohibition to not steal is the importance and role of work. Now, there's a lot to be said, a lot that we could flesh out concerning this eighth word, but I want to take a moment to talk specifically to parents. Just parents, I want to give you just a quick short list here of some things you need to be thinking about when it comes to the teaching of your children. This commandment is so basic and critical to life. Number one, teach your children to respect what belongs to someone else. I mean, from their earliest age, teach them to respect things that belong to someone else. You can't take that. That's not yours. You can't treat it like that. It doesn't belong to you. I like it even in our Sunday school, and the little kids, they have their own cubby. You know, they got their own place where their stuff goes into. I think that's a good way of teaching kids. You have your stuff and your neighbor has his stuff or her stuff. Teach them that. Teach your children to steward what God has given to them. Taking care of the things that they have, putting them away. Three, teach your children that some people will have more and others will have less. This is a fact of life, and they should not despise either. They shouldn't despise the one that has more, and they shouldn't despise the one that has less. It's just a fact of life. God has a plan and a path for each one. And so we honor and we respect that. Number four, teach your children the value and importance of work. Give them regular chores to do. Don't do everything for them. Teach them the value and purpose of work. Number five, teach your children through your example that work is good, God-ordained, and necessary part of life. Boy, there's a lot that we could talk about here that could be convicting, but just stop and think about what the things that your children hear from you about your work. Just think about around the dinner table, what do they hear from your mouth about the work that you do in order to provide for them? Teach your children through your example that work is good. It's God-ordained, and it's a necessary part of life. And then number six, teach your children through their failure, maybe even your failure, which are almost always sure to come. I don't need a show of hands this morning, but I dare say we could all think back to our childhood at some time in which we stole something or in which we took something that did not belong to us. And so my point is there's going to be failure with our children on this, but teach them by way of that failure. I have a good example of it this morning. I have in my pocket here, of all things, a little red truck. You might not be able to see it back there, but it's a nice little red truck. You say, what in the world are you doing with a little red truck this morning? Well, it was a while back, but here in my office, I got a phone call one afternoon, and there was a young guy on the other end, seemed young guy anyway, and he goes, you don't know me? And I don't remember where he lived, but it was somewhere far away. He said, but my grandparents were members of your church. And when I was a boy, I came to visit them one time, and in your Sunday school, I was playing with this little red truck And I just loved that little red truck so much that I stuck it in my pocket and I stole it. And he said, just recently we were doing family devotions and we were talking about this. We were talking about why we shouldn't steal. And so I shared this story with my kids. I said, one time I stole a little red truck from a church. And he said, it always bothered my conscience. So don't steal things. It's bothered my conscience. And he said, as kids do, his son said, well, Dad, did you ever give it back? He's like, what? The little red truck. Did you ever give it back? And so he said they got in the car, they went down to Walmart, and he purchased a little red truck. And so he said, sometime soon in the mail, be looking to receive a little red truck. So here it is. I still keep it in my office. I don't know. Is it mine? It's a Dodge Ram, by the way, if that matters. I notice on the bottom it's made in China. Hey, that's perfect, perfect. But I keep that, though. I just think that's a good lesson, something good to remember. Teach your children, sometimes through failure, of what God wants from us. So let's talk more about the eighth word in you. It's pretty clear. Do not steal. You shall not steal. We see the premise. One is the premise of private ownership. That's something that God has ordained and designed for life. We've seen the importance of work and that it's God's design and God's plan that we would provide for ourselves and others by way of work. So let's think a little more about what this eighth word looks like. Remember when God has led his people to Mount Sinai, he always leads his people out in order to draw them in. And so he's led them out of Egypt in order to draw them into himself. And in drawing them into himself, he's giving them a word. And by means of that word, he is making them his distinct people. And God still does that. By means of his word, God is forming, creating a people for his name's sake. That's what he's doing among us. He's using this word, he's using all of his word to shape and to conform a people who are distinctively his. So let's just stop and think about for a little bit what this eighth word would mean to us. What does God want? What's the righteousness that God is wanting to produce in us by way of this eighth word? Well, I'd say, first of all, simply this, to be a good neighbor. Now, I say that and for this reason. Let's connect a few of these dots here. Now, remember last week I said that when Jesus taught on the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, that he wasn't giving some new interpretation of the commandments, the basic Ten Commandments, but he was just expounding on the true and original meaning that was often overlooked and that had been overlooked. Because what we want to do with these commandments, and this is certainly what the religious leaders of Jesus' day did with the commandments, is we want to just press them down. We want to make them one-dimensional as opposed to seeing the full application and implication of those commandments. And so Jesus said, you've heard, you shall not murder. Yeah, press it down. That's right. I haven't murdered anyone. But Jesus says, but let me tell you what this commandment all along has meant. It's much more than just don't commit the act of murder. But then he addresses the heart, right? Now, you say, well, how do you know that Jesus meant that the commandments had more to do than just mere behavior all along from the time they were given at Sinai. He wasn't giving some new interpretation. How do you know that? Well, remember when Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment? Jesus said, I'll tell you the two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus saw the commandments were not just merely behavior, but the commandments were about love. And we've seen that division in the commandments, the first four about how to love God, and the second six about how to love your neighbor. So Jesus was clear, these commandments aren't just about behavior, but they're about the heart that is behind the behavior. And so especially as we consider these four short, rapid-fire commandments, we see that they're really just the beginning of what God wants from his people. Don't steal. That's right. That's where it begins. But that commandment to not steal is calling us to something far more than just not taking what doesn't belong to us. I mean, for example, let's say after the service this morning, you said, Pastor, yeah, that really got to me this morning, that message about not stealing. And so let me ask you, as you talked about loving your neighbor, that instead of stealing, you love your neighbor, how do you do that? And if I just said to you, well, I love my neighbor because I don't steal from him, you'd probably be like, and? Oh, no, that's it. I just don't steal from my neighbor. No, you would say, no, it's obviously something more than that. And you'd be right. This is where it begins, not stealing, but it is pointing us to and leading us to and calling us to something so much more. So be a good neighbor. And being a good neighbor is more than just not stealing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says this, "Let the thief no longer steal." This is getting right at what we're talking about this morning. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." See, a thief doesn't stop being a thief just because he stops stealing. He may just be in between jobs. A thief ceases to be a thief when he not only stops stealing, but instead of using his hands to steal, he uses his hands to work. And in the working with his hands, he provides for himself and others, those who would have need. So that's why we're saying this is a commandment about loving your neighbor, being a good neighbor. When you stop and think about it, good neighbor not only just doesn't steal from his neighbor, but a good neighbor would pay his or her taxes. A good neighbor would work hard for their employer. A good neighbor would be ready to help those in need as God enables them. So this eighth word is leading us to be a good neighbor. But secondly, I think this eighth word is teaching us to be content with what we have. See, often the temptation to steal is really the fruit of a lack of contentment. And we're going to say a lot more about that in a couple of weeks when we get to the tenth word, which is all about that, not to covet. But for this morning, I want you to take heart some passages from God's word. I want you to listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'm going to read from beginning in verse 6 where it says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." And the Apostle Paul says these precious words in Philippians 4, where he says this, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So be content with such things as we have. It's truly, this isn't just a cliche, but when you have the Lord, you have everything you need. Be content in the Lord. Number three, let's be faithful stewards. I believe that this eighth word is calling us to consider our stewardship. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Let's let the eighth word examine our stewardship. There's really at least three basic components to stewardship. Number one, it manages and cares for what God has entrusted to you. And secondly, it is preparing for the future. And third, it's giving back to God what He has entrusted to us. Interesting, in this whole topic of stealing, at the end of the Old Testament, God is rebuking His people through the prophet Malachi. And He says to them, through Malachi, stop your robbing from God. Boy, that's kind of offensive, isn't it? Robbing from God? I wouldn't think about robbing from God. They said, how are we robbing from God? And Malachi says to them, what about your tithing? Oh, yeah, that. Here's what's interesting, is that in the same way today, tithing in the Old Testament, and while it was very clear what they were to do, and of course tithing was more than just for the church. I mean, it was how they operated their society, was on their tithing. And yet it was still, everyone was on the honor system. They didn't have an IRS. They were on the honor system, that in their love for God and their understanding of their need for their neighbors and community, they would bring their tithes. Free will in that sense. There wasn't any enforcing agency to bring it. And that would be very similar to our giving as well. There's no enforcing agency. It's just a means of saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? How can I be faithful to you in the bringing of my tithes and offerings for the work of the church? It's Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 and following, by the way. Number four. Be diligent in your work. So you read the book of Proverbs, there's so much that the Proverbs say about work. The Proverbs are really a handbook. We call it God's book of wisdom, and it is, but it's really a handbook for parenting. Because it's set in the context of parents teaching their children. And one of the main topics in all of Proverbs is that of work. And one of the proverbs that I like how this pictures the need for work is kind of talking about the opposite, but it says this about the sluggard. This is Proverbs 22, verse 13. The slugger says, there's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. You see, what's he getting at? Well, the sluggard is saying, yeah, I'd go to work, but there's a lion out there. And if I go out of the house, that lion's going to get me. And so I'm going to stay in the house. You know, we can come up with all kinds of excuses, can't we? I may be eaten by a lion. I can't go to work today. Well, God's not buying it. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 to 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. Listen, every Christian, you have a boss that's greater than just your earthly boss. You are working for the Lord. What a wonderful boss he is. What a wonderful master he is. But we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We are working for the Lord in all the work that we do. Number five, this really all comes down to this, live by faith. Psalm 78 is referencing this whole time around Sinai. And the people, when they were coming to Sinai, they asked the question. Remember, they're led out of Egypt, and there's a sense in which they immediately rejoiced in being delivered from slavery. And yet, all they had before them was wilderness. So what did they say one to another? Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Can God take care of us in the wilderness? Now, what's the answer to that? We have the book of Exodus as God's inspired record to the answer of that question. As we look and see nothing but wilderness before us, can God prepare a table for his people in the wilderness? And the answer from the book of Exodus is a resounding yes. Once he provided water from a rock. Like the dew on the ground, he provided manna for them to eat. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness for his people? Yes, he can. And it's calling us to live by that same kind of faith. Can God care for his people? Can God provide for us? Do we have to get while the getting's good? Or can we rest in the Lord? We can certainly rest in him. He is able. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would take this eighth word and examine our hearts with it. And so it's just our simple prayer now, Father, that what you would have us to see, what you would want us to think, what you would want us to do, that we would have your grace to do it. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.